devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. I think the key term here is devotion. This word in the original described the unfailing love of a bride. You know, perhaps with rare exceptions, especially most young people, when they enter into marriage, anything other than absolute, total, 100% devotion and commitment to each other is unthinkable. I mean, it's all or nothing, so to speak. Like I say, there might be some exceptions to that, but most that's the approach that they take. And certainly that's the description here of God's view of Israel as a nation toward Him. Total undying commitment to Him, just like that bride to her husband in her youth, her betrothal. And he talks about following after Him in the wilderness. Well, of course, we know there were a few bumps in the road in the wilderness, but still, as a nation, they were totally dependent upon Him. And that's another dimension of this. That if they reflect upon that initial covenant relationship as a nation, and of course, that's what we're dealing with here, is the nation of Israel and Jeremiah's message to them from God. As a nation, out there in the wilderness, they were totally committed or dependent upon Him. They didn't have any place else to turn. And of course, as a bride in their culture, that's the way it would have been. Women weren't able to go out and get jobs and make it on their own. They were dependent upon their husband completely to take care of them. Or benevolence, remember about Ruth, where they went out and gleaned in the fields. But for all intents and purposes, this was the picture of this total commitment and dependency. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of His harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. We know that God is holy. We know that God has always intended for His people to be holy, that is, set apart for Him. The book of Leviticus is about being holy. We studied that about a year plus ago, and it's all about holiness. Again, as the nation, Leviticus 19:2, be ye holy, for I am holy. And of course, the nation is holy when the people are holy. Leviticus chapter 23, there's a verse I'd like to look at. Verse 10. Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, this gets us to that next figure of speech in Jeremiah. The first of his harvest. The first fruits were what were dedicated to God. They were set apart for Him and Him alone. And so now again, thinking about God's view of the nation and their commitment to Him and their relationship to Him, set apart for Him alone. Just like the first fruits were to be symbolic of the rest of the harvest. So also the first of the harvest, which was exclusively set apart for God, they were to be exclusively committed to Him and set apart for Him, holy. Again, that's the word holy means, set apart.
Is that Leviticus 3?
I'm sorry?
You were
saying something about Leviticus 3? No, 23. Yeah, 23. I'm sorry. 23, verse 10. Okay. Sorry about that. Now, since the first fruits were committed to Him, then the next phrase, all who ate of it, that is the first fruits, became guilty. They were violating the very intention of the provision. And that is that this was dedicated to God. This, the first fruits weren't just for everybody to go out and, you know, snack on. No. So whenever they violated Him, that is His will, then the consequences were that evil would come upon them. Judgment upon those people. Judgment upon the nation. Turn over to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. Nahum 1, verse 2. And if somebody's got that, if you would go ahead and read it for me. Nahum 1, verse 2.
God is jealous, and the Lord is vengeance. The Lord is vengeance and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversary, and He reserves wrath for His enemies.
God is a jealous God. Now, this word, you know, the term jealous here is not used in a negative sense. But His point is that they were His and His alone. And so if they turned away and they violated this covenant relationship with Him and started, this relationship with the enemies, the adversaries, then the only thing left for God to do is to take vengeance. And that's what He said He was going to do for those who were guilty of violating this provision, and that is evil would come upon them in the form of the wrath of God being poured out upon those who violated His will. Now see, this all sets the stage for what he's already talked about in chapter 1, and that is why God would punish His nation, Judah. Because in their mind, they weren't deserving of punishment. We'll see that when we get a little further on in this chapter. They had the idea that they were not guilty of sin. In fact, they said that. So the notion that they were deserving of this horrifying punishment of being exiled over into Babylon for 70 years, which is what Jeremiah is going to tell them, was just ludicrous. No, for that to be happening to God's chosen people. And the whole problem was they weren't acknowledging what they had done, and that is they had been unfaithful to Him. Even though they started out on the right foot. Questions or comments through the first three verses there?
Verse 3, who did you say it applies to?
Who did I say? What? Yep. Well, the it there, I believe the it, let's see if it says say it there. All who ate of it would be the first fruits of the harvest.
Yeah, and the first fruits is Israel.
Tony said right there, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Not their harvest, but his harvest.
Well, yes.
Now, maybe I'm
but, yeah. Here. No, what I'm saying is that then as a nation, they are violating that covenant of being, as a nation, the first fruits. Right?
Well, we know they did.
Yeah.
But I'm trying to see how you got it out of that verse, because to me, that verse is still talking about, is tied in with verse 2, how they followed in the wilderness of land not sown, and then now he is protecting them going forward. Because any of the nations that came against them, God stood with them. And when they tried to partake of his first fruit, not their first fruit, but his first fruit. And maybe, again, I may be missing something here that Bruce had in his own
tree. Well, yeah. Right. And I think that's the point of Nahum, is that God would take vengeance on anyone who came against his nation. So there's two elements to it. First of all, God expected them to be faithful to him, and that he protected them with a vengeance. Yeah, you're right.
That's what I was studying.
Right.
Right.
Right. And I was getting a little ahead of myself because. He changes in the next verse. Right. Okay. Now what we have now, and even at the top of my Bible says Israel's apostasy, but he's going to describe her ingratitude. That is the ingratitude of the nation. Funny, that doesn't seem to work when it's not turned on. Okay, come on. It is on. It's got a new battery in it. Ah. Well, I'll try this one and see if that helps. There we go. Yeah, that scroll bar is off the screen over there. It doesn't help me very much. There we go. Okay. We'll use this. That's the picture is bigger than the screen. We've got to work on that. I don't understand why one computer would project a different image from another computer on the same projector, but it does. Okay, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after the emptiness, and became empty? Right after saying, here they were as loyal to him as a new bride, turn right around, and he says, okay now, what did I do wrong? They looked at me, and obviously they found me wanting emptiness, and they went far from me. That expression there, to go far away, was a term that was applied to nations that went and served other nations as their vassal, which Israel had done. Israel had at times gone to Assyria. They had gone to Egypt. They had submitted themselves to those foreign nations, and that's going to come up again. And so God is saying, why in the world, what have I not given you? And left you with the impression that there's something wanting here. And Of course, the question is a rhetorical question. Nothing. There was nothing that God hadn't done for them that they needed. Yet they were treating him as though he had left them in the lurch. And they did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt?" The clear implication of this is that of these kind of people, it never even crossed their mind to think about what God had done for them. Which I think is very characteristic of those who are ungrateful. Typically, ungrateful people are also arrogant people. Would you agree?
Amen.
Yeah. And the arrogance is, I don't need anybody else. I can do it on my own. I'm sorry. Oh yeah, right. I don't need it. I made just fine by myself. I'm so good. I'm so great. So they never even said, okay, now, by the way, we were dependent upon the Lord. He did help us out of that little scrape we were in down there in Egypt for 400 years. No, they didn't want to admit that they needed to be rescued out of Egyptian bondage. And again, that's typical of ungrateful, arrogant people, is that they don't want to admit that they need anybody else's help. Dennis?
Is this Jeremiah, or has he got people working with him? Just by himself?
Well, no, he's got Baruch.
Yeah, his writer.
And it looks like that's about it. He's got God on his side. Yeah. That's it. No, as far as we know, that was it.
How many people?
A couple of thousand? Oh, no. No, there's several hundred thousand. It's the whole nation of Judah.
So that's why he had to put it in writing.
Well, he put it in writing because God told him to. Well, he's also preaching. I don't know how many people there were in Judah, the population at that time. I know at one time there were 10,000 carried away in one group to Babylon. That doesn't count all the ones that were killed and all the ones that were taken of the left and the others that were scattered here and there. So, Richard?
The people had gotten away from reading the Scripture. If they had continued to read the Scripture, they would have seen the power of God and reminded of the things that he had done. But it looks to me like they just put the book aside and forgot it. I mean, as the generations...
That's true. But, also got to remember, right about this time is when Josiah is trying to reform the nation. We're in that same time frame. I believe Josiah's reformation started, I think, in 629. Right, I think he'd kind of been working on it for a couple of years when Jeremiah in 627 begins his prophesying. But what we learn about Josiah, and we talked about this last week, I think, what we learned about Josiah's reformation is he made the people toe the line, but their hearts hadn't changed.
This is during Solomon's time.
Oh, no. No, this is like 627 B.C. Yeah. Yeah, about 500 and something years after Solomon. This is right at the end of the existence of the nation, except for the remnant that comes back. But as far as a nation, this is kind of the end of their whatever political position they had, except they become then the vassal of Babylon and the remnant that of course does return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, but they're a shadow of their former self. It's just the remnant that comes back. So, it's given us an insight into their ingratitude. In verse 7, and I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance, and you made an abomination. And then in verse 8, he's going to tell us how pervasive this attitude was. You know, it could, you know, if we didn't have any other information about it, say, well, you know, there were a few people that kind of got off. In fact, they went way off the deep end. And, you know, it's kind of like a lot of other situations where the ones that make all the noise get all the ink and they get all the publicity. But for the most part, everybody was pretty good. Not so. And this next verse really explains how widespread this attitude was. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The priest. They were the ones, because I'm sure that included the Levites, they were the ones that were charged with teaching the people the law. Like you said a moment ago, Richard, they obviously weren't reading it. The priest had dropped the ball. They had turned their back on God, just like all the rest of the people had. And, of course, they were supposed to be in leadership positions and teaching. And, of course, we know that they were woefully inadequate. And they didn't even, said, those who handle the law, they don't even know me. Sure, they know who God is. They know what, you know, the law is supposed to be used for and all that. But as far as knowing God from the standpoint of reverencing Him and esteeming Him, no, they didn't. Over in Hosea chapter 4, very familiar passage. Starting in verse 4 of Hosea chapter 4. That paragraph, 4 through 10 of Hosea 4. Somebody like to read that? Hosea 4, 4 through 10.
Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet who shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother, which I guess is referring to Israel.
The nation, right. Mm-hmm, exactly. Go ahead.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord.
Okay. Like people, I always like that statement. Like people, like priests. They were destroyed for lack of knowledge. The priests were responsible and the people were responsible. But the priest had more responsibility. The teacher does. He has an extra added responsibility to make sure that he teaches what is right, what is God's will, and they weren't. And here were the consequences. And so they were going to be cast into, this is Israel, into Assyrian captivity, which they were. Same thing's going on in Judah now. The priests didn't know God. And then the rulers. or some versions probably say shepherds. These would be the rulers of the people. They transgressed against me. And the prophets. So you've got the prophets, you've got the rulers, and you've got the priests. They prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. One of the things that we learned, like from Kings, and we learned it from other places too, and we're going to see some of that here, is it's not like the people or the priest or the prophets would say, oh, we have totally abandoned God, we're going off and worshiping Baal or Satan or whatever. They wanted it to appear, in fact, I guess they had convinced some people that they were still worshipers of Jehovah, but they were adding these other things in. And I know that did happen at some times because, for example, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, verse 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. So they put on a pretense. In fact, I'm sure they were convinced in their mind that they were still serving God, Jehovah God, and then they were serving the idols at the same time. Now, the fancy word for that is syncretism. That's blending two separate or almost the opposite or opposed systems into one. Religious syncretism. And we have got a world full of it. You know, this idea that we can all believe what we want to believe and that's going to be perfectly all right with God. That's nothing more than the same thing that was going on in 2 Kings or also these here in Jeremiah's time. Prophesying by Baal. Right.
Yeah, they were still just putting on the show. And so many times you can look around today and places, and there's still people still in service, right, as close to me, all this stuff. But it's just a show. If you said this is what they preached, well, there's something like that. Nothing more than a show.
Mm-hmm.
No different than it is here. Just like, and while we have a cost, it's been lost to those who live.
Right.
Yeah. And I'm talking about those in the church.
I know. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's we got to be careful when we think all these things just apply to the denominational world and don't see the application of it. Yeah, to ourselves. So, pretty bleak picture as far as the ingratitude of the nation was concerned. Now he's going to go into more detail about her idolatry. Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord. The word contend there is a legal term. It's almost like saying, okay, I'm going to make my case against you here as though we were in a court of law. Verse 9. Okay. Let's just look at another way of saying it would be, okay, let's just look at the evidence. All right? You guys are saying that you don't sin. You guys are saying that you don't need me. You know, you've taken off on your own course here. Let's just look at the evidence here of what you've actually done.
In the New King James, it says bring charges.
Bring charges, okay. Yeah. I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons, sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send the Keter and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Kittim, or probably Cyprus, the islands out there to the west, and then Kedar was in Arabia. So it's just another way of saying, okay, let's just look from east to west. Let's survey the whole landscape, and let's just take a look at the situation. Has anything like this ever happened? What are you talking about? Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which is not profit. Even the pagan nations don't go out swapping gods. You know, you can look around. Look at all these nations, and for hundreds of years or whatever, they've worshipped the same gods. And then here you have me, Jehovah God, the true and living God, and you're exchanging me for these other, this idolatry. And even the nations who don't even have a real God, they don't do that, which just shows the enormity of their crime. Again, he's making his case, bringing charges, as the New King James says. Your crime far exceeds what even the nations are accustomed to doing. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. You remember the description of the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about how they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of the four-footed beast and corruptible things, and they exchanged the creator for the creature. Same exact scenario. Which, just stop and think about that. I preached a sermon one time. It was when I was at Fairview, so I don't know. I'm sure Old Ray remembers it. It was my illustration was exchanging a Rolex for a Timex. I mean, you can't get much more extreme than that. I guess now you can get a cheaper watch, but back then the Timex was the cheapest watch you could buy. And Rolex, of course, are renowned for being pretty expensive, especially those, solid gold diamond studded ones. And so my illustration was, can you imagine, going up to somebody and say, hey, Al, that's a nice looking watch here. Oh, yeah, Timex. Hey, I've got a Rolex here. Let's trade. He said, nobody in their right mind would do that. That's the point. Nobody in their right mind would change this glory for that which is of no profit. God for nothing. That's what it amounts to. God for nothing. I think he could stop right there and the jury would say guilty as charged. I mean, what more evidence do you need? And again, just to show how absolutely outrageous their behavior is, he says in verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. It is just absolutely appalling that anybody could reasonably or logically in any way, shape, fashion, or form justify or rationalize this kind of behavior. It's just so outrageous. They've committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A living water typically described like an artesian well. You know, it was just a source of the finest, purest, coldest, you know, constant stream of water running out of a spring or something. You know, the life-giving water, and that's what they forsook when they forsook God in the imagery of the text here. For a broken cistern, they would typically, you know, line those cisterns with bricks or something, and then they would plaster them. If you put bricks down, they're not, you know, where there's a joint, unless you seal that up some way or another, it's not going to hold water. It's kind of like, taking a sieve and trying to, dip water out of a 5-gallon bucket. It just doesn't work too good. So they would plaster it, but then sometimes the plaster would break. Kind of like we get cracks in our sidewalks and driveways and all that sort of stuff, you know. Well, if there's a crack in it, there doesn't even have to be a crack in it. I think I know a thing that's supposed to hold water that wouldn't hold water very well. It's right back there. How many years did we spend trying to figure out where that water was going? You know, and they finally decided that the little tiny itsy-bitsy little pinholes in the concrete were just enough that the water would seep out. And until we sealed it up with that epoxy sealer on it, it would not hold water. They traded God, the fountain of living waters, for a cistern that was already broken, which you knew would even hold water, any kind of water, even that old muddy water that would run into the cistern sometimes. Again, just about as an extreme picture as you could paint. And he said, that's what they did. So he's made his case. You look from east to west, the nations don't even do anything as dumb as they did. You look at the glory of God, and then the opposite end of that is nothing. Zero. And they made that trade. They made that exchange. And then water, which, water is really important, and we know how precious it is, but in their culture, it was especially valuable. I mean, in that arid climate, deserts and all, you just didn't go very far, very long without any water, because it was a very precious commodity. And here they had the best of the best in the imagery of water for a hole in the ground that wouldn't even hold a drop of water more than a couple of minutes, and it would run out through the crack in the plaster. So those are the three illustrations that he gives of their idolatry. And again, the whole backdrop of this is, what's wrong, God? I mean, what have we done? Why are you angry with us? Why are you talking about sending us off into captivity? Amazing, isn't it? Amazing that they couldn't see that. But that's how powerfully blinding sin is. It can totally just obliterate logic and perception and spiritual vision if you let it. You know, that thing, it's a matter of choice. They didn't have to. They didn't have to sink to this low level. And he's going to talk about that too in the book, you know. If nothing else, why didn't they just look up the road? Look up to their brethren in Israel and go back about 90 years and look what happened to them. Couldn't they see? The Assyrians came in there and took them over. They captured them and they went off into captivity. And it's not like they weren't warned time after time after time. Hosea, Amos, and all the other, prophets, and some of what Isaiah had to say applied to Israel. And all of those warnings that they were given, not to mention the ones that were in the law initially in Deuteronomy, where if you behave like this, you're going to be punished by God. They had, do the math, 1,100 years of history that they should have thought about. But they weren't paying any attention. Not too much unlike today, though, is it? And they had the temple. Yeah, we're eventually going to get to the seventh chapter. I'm not sure if we'll get there next week or not. But
before that, I had something that they believed.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
You don't never fall because the temple of God.
That's right.
Were they following God?
Yep. Your thoughts or comments like about that time?
In Jesus' name, it's almost like reading the New Testament.
Oh, yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. Yep.
So not only did they have all the history that Jesus had, but they had this history.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.